The handout is now distributed, it looks like, and we're on point 18 of 20, believe it or not. We've got 20 fundamental beliefs in the United Church of God, and this is number 18, tithing. And I want to go over this eternal principle and show it how it applies to our lives today, give you some scriptural backup on tithing. And it is eternal principle. Let's just read what the statement is. It's just one sentence. We've broken it into four or five parts here, but the statement is, we believe in tithing as a way of honoring God with our substance and as a means of serving Him in the preaching of the gospel, the care of the church, attending the festivals, and helping the needy. Now, that's just one short sentence, but the principle of tithing applies to all of those. And I'd like to just start right out on the first phrase of it. We believe in tithing as a way of honoring God with our substance. And that's really a foundational principle. If you'll turn to Proverbs 3. Now, that's not a chapter and a verse that you would normally think of as applying to tithing, but really it lays the foundational bedrock. Proverbs 3, we'll read verses 9 and 10. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. This is a timeless and eternal principle that we are to honor God with our first fruits of all our crops, and in return, He promises to bless us. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with your fruit, with the first fruits of all your crops. Now, I'd like to stop just right there and say, what does it mean? What does He mean, your wealth, or your produce, or your first fruits of your crops? Well, let's let the Bible, and it's a manner of speaking. If you'll turn over to Psalm 50. It says your wealth and your first fruits and your land and your this and your that, but is it really ours? Is it really ours? Well, in Psalm 50, verse 9, in Psalm 50, you know, God is having a very serious conversation with His people, and He's saying some very foundational and fundamental things, and it really tells you that what we might think of as our wealth is not really our wealth, and our property is not really our property. Psalm 50, verse 9. He's talking about their offerings. He says, I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine. It wasn't theirs. It was God's. And the cattle on a thousand hills. I can just see this picture of a thousand hills covered with greenery and cattle and sheep and creatures on there. These are all God's. Yes, we might have temporary physical title to it. Yes, we might have put effort into it and own it. And God does have private ownership of property in the Bible. In the millennium, we'll all have our own vine and our own fig tree. But really, in the larger sense, everything is God's, and He's just loaning it to us. Naked we came, and naked we'll go. Dust to dust. Anything that we enjoy now is a gift from God. In verse 11, he says, I know every bird in the mountains and the creatures of the field are mine. The whole natural creation. God founded the earth and dressed it and made it perfect for us to dress and keep as custodians, as caretakers. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all that's in it. And then he goes on to talk about other things. But to me, this is a very foundational principle that we're really honoring God with the first fruits that we've produced of His property. And that any effort that we've done is not even ours. In fact, if you'll turn over to Deuteronomy 8, there's another scripture that underscores this. Deuteronomy 8. He owns the world. He owns the land. He's letting us live on it. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Every creature is His. And by His grace, He lets us use it. And in Deuteronomy 8, he's talking about this very topic. And we'll just start out in verse 1. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase, and may enter the land and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you in all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not he would keep your commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. He's saying that in the wilderness, he led them, and he wanted to see if they were going to obey his principles. They were a people that had been taken out of Egypt and out of slavery, and they'd forgotten the calendar. He had to give them the calendar in Exodus 12 there, and he said, this will be the beginning of months to you. He had to give them the Sabbath. They'd forgotten the Sabbath. These things weren't instituted at Sinai. They were restored. Skip down to verse 6. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and the hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, honey, a land where bread will not be scarce, and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. It wasn't their land, it was God's land, and he was going to let them live on it and conduct their lives. And when you have eaten and are satisfied, in verse 10, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied and settle down and build fine houses, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and your gold increase and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of the hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember, the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Not only does he own everything, he gives us the ability to cause it to multiply and increase. And in fact, he gives the multiply and he gives the increase, but we do the labor. And it's not our wealth, it's not our property, it's God's. And it's God's prerogative to give us the ability to even do this. And so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is today. And so that's why I wanted to open this sermon on tithing, to establish this bedrock principle that God owns everything, and that as we honor him, we are just giving back a portion of what he's given us. And it's a way of acknowledging our relationship with God. God's in charge. He owns it all. By his grace, he gives us health and strength and the ability to produce wealth and a place to do it. And so when we give something back to him in honor, that's the relationship we're to have. He's in charge. We're following and worshiping him. He's number one. And you know, it was that way from the beginning. Turn back to Genesis 26. I just love Genesis 26 because if you don't read the scriptures thoroughly, you can get the idea that God really didn't have any laws until Mount Sinai, or that he didn't have any statutes or commandments or principles, that it was all just kind of loosey-goosey, that he could just, you know, that he just let us go and do what we want. But then you have to ask yourself, was murder wrong before the Ten Commandments were given? Was stealing wrong before the Levitical priesthood was established? Well, of course. I mean, God has always had these principles, these laws, these ways to conduct themselves. And in Genesis 26, it talks about Abraham. He was promising to bless Abraham. Genesis 26:4. He says, I'll make your descendants as numerous as stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations of the earth will be blessed. Levi hadn't even been thought of then. The Ten Commandments hadn't been given at Mount Sinai in a formal manner then. The books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy hadn't been written. And yet here is God talking about Abraham. Through your offspring, all nations in the earth will be blessed because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws. And if you look into the Hebrew, those are specific words for all kinds of different legal statutes of greater and lesser import, or greater and lesser stature. You know, there's rules at this level and rules at that level, and obviously murder is a lot worse than breaking some minor statute having to do with boiling a kid in its mother's milk. I mean, there's greater one, there's bigger sins and there's smaller sins. Now, in one sense, they're all the same. Sinning will get you killed, and it's only the sacrifice of Christ that will pay for that penalty. But it was Abraham that's the father of the faithful, and he was faithful, and he kept God's commandments, his requirements, his decrees, his statutes, his laws. He was a lawkeeper, and he knew the way of God. God revealed it to him. And so what was one of the principles that he kept? What was one of the things that he kept? Well, turn back a couple of chapters to Genesis 14. Genesis 14, we'll start reading in verse 17. The verses leading up to verse 17, it explains how there was a local war going on. These four kings had a big fight with these five kings, and it had to do with Sodom, and Abraham's nephew Lot was living in Sodom, so he got swept up in a fight that wasn't his own. And so Abraham swooped in to the rescue and saved his life and defeated those kings. And in Genesis 14, verse 17, after Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands." Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Abraham had redeemed spoil from these people, these kings who had come in and attacked. And what's the first thing Abraham does as soon as he meets a representative of God Most High? He'd gotten some increase, and he gave Melchizedek, the representative of God, a tenth, a tithe, 10%. Now, it talks about that in the New Testament. If you turn over to Hebrews 7, it touches on this about Abram. Before he was even called Abraham, he knew that tithing was a principle. He knew that God owned everything and that you honor God with your increase and with what he has given you. And in Hebrews 7, it talks about Melchizedek, and it talks about this incident here. Hebrews 7, verse 1. "This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything." First, his name means king of righteousness, Melchizedek. Melchi is the king. Zadok is righteousness. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. Then also he was called king of Salem, which means king of peace. Salem is Shalom, and they don't have vowels written down in the Hebrew. They go by the consonants. And Salem, S-L-M, Shalom, peace, S-L-M. Jerusalem, city of peace, S-L-M. It's all tied together. "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever." Now, this was before the Levitical priesthood. This was a priesthood at a higher level. This was the priesthood of Jesus Christ. This was before the Levitical and Deuteronomy writings about tithing occurred. This was back in the days, you know, hundreds of years before that. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder, a tithe. Now, the law requires that the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people. This was the formal codification where a tribe was picked out of the family of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, and they were the ones to collect the tithe, to administer the church structure in that day. And so at that time, Levi, who became priests to collect a tenth, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham, this man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham. So here is tithing in force before Levi was even born. Yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die. But in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tithe, paid the tithe through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. So here was the spiritual priesthood of Melchizedek, long before Levi was even born. And yet Abraham, the father of the faithful, one of the godly line of people that God was working through to set an example and to become leaders and to help administer to the government of God, as we've known from all these other points, that God has this big plan and he's been working with people from the beginning. And here was Abraham tithing long before Leviticus and Deuteronomy, long before Levi was even born. Because it's an eternal principle to give back to God a portion of the wealth that he's given you the skill to earn, and by the grace of God, the energy to earn, and knowing all the while that it's his to begin with. And Abraham not only kept God's laws, but he also trained up his family to do the same after him. Skip on down. Let's go back to Genesis 28. Genesis 28. The descendants of Abraham also tithed. They knew about tithing. Now, not all of them were perfect. And when we have our family Christian club after services today over at the Herman's house, you'll see we'll be watching this movie about Jacob. And Jacob was a pretty good guy, but he was not converted, at least not at the beginning. And in Genesis 28, he's on the run. His brother Esau is put out a hit on him and says, hey, as soon as our father Isaac's dead, I'm going to kill him because he stole my birthright. So Jacob had to leave town. Rachel sent him away. And you'll see it in the movie this afternoon. But in Genesis 28, verse 20, he's at Bethel. He's left his family. He's on his way to another land to get a wife. And in Genesis 28:20, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me, and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. Well, that's not a super converted attitude. Well, if he pays me off, you know, God will be my God as long as it pays me. He didn't really understand from a converted point of view that, no, God is God. And if you put God first, your life will work out. Your marriage will work out. Your job will work out if you put God first. Your family will work out if you put God first. Everything works out. The money works out. Sometimes it doesn't seem like it's going to work out on paper. But those who are faithful to God in all his actions and all his doings find that it works out. And yet here's Jacob making this bargain. If he gives me food to eat, clothes, takes care of me, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. So here's tithing again as a foundational element of one's relationship to God. If God is going to be your God, then like Abraham and then like Jacob promised, tithing, honoring God with your wealth and your substance, is part of that equation. And again, this was way early. Now let's turn over to Leviticus 27. Leviticus 27. That gives some formal codification of tithing and gets it down in writing for people. A lot of times it's helpful to have, you know, human memory. And it's like in the business world. Why do we have contracts? You know, I work at a company and we have contracts with people. Why? Because we're trying to get them or they're trying to get us? No. Human memory is a frail thing. And if you write it down, and you both agree to it, and you sign it, then years later, months later, decades later, even though your mental picture of what you agreed to has changed, you still go back to the writing. The writing doesn't change. Well, God has not left us without some writing here in the Scriptures. And in Leviticus 27, we'll read verses 30 to 32, Leviticus 27. Verse 30. a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. That tithe is God's. It belongs to him. If a man redeems any of his tithe, he must add a fifth of the value to it. The entire tithe of the herd and flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod, will be holy to the Lord. He must not pick out the good from the bad or make any substitution. If he makes a substitution, both the animal and its substitute become holy and cannot be redeemed. So this is one short passage of Scripture that reaffirms with no doubt at all that the tithe is holy to God. It's holy to the Lord. And throughout the days of the judges and the kings, tithing was enforced, and that's how the temple was built. It takes money, it takes effort, it takes materials to build a temple. The Levitical priesthood had to function. They had to have something to eat. People would bring their sacrifices, and they had that whole system. But the tithes were what supported the Levitical priesthood. And sometimes they did better, and sometimes they did worse. You know how it is with human nature. You tend to let things slide, and things tend to go downhill if there isn't a strong leader or if there isn't a strong willingness on the part of the people to obey God. And if you'll turn down over to Nehemiah, you'll see hundreds and hundreds of years later that things had slid and that people had quit tithing and that the house of God had fallen into disrepair and that the Levites, who were set aside by God to serve, and that the priests, they had each scattered to their own home territory because the means of financing the work of God at that time was being neglected. Nehemiah 10, we'll start reading in verse 28. They're having a revival here. They had mixed in with the peoples of the lands and quit tithing, and they had been sent into captivity, and now they were trying to get back and get it together again. Then the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who were able to understand, all these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God, given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. They had slipped from it and found themselves in a world of hurt as a nation. And so that remnant who had survived and regathered from the captivity, they took it seriously, and they bound themselves with a curse and an oath. Verse 30, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. That was an early command that God gave them when they first entered the land. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise of grain to sell on the Sabbath, we won't buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. You know, the Sabbath set them apart from the nations. They weren't to intermarry, and they weren't to work on the Sabbath or do merchandising or work or financial activity. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. Just think how good a shape our economy would be in today if we kept the seven-year canceling of debts and the 50-year jubilee. It's a very complicated world. It would take a lot of administration to try to figure out how to work that. But we have a hard reset about every 50 years, more or less. If you look at economic history through recessions and depressions, at least in the modern age, you can see that it's a natural principle that God put in motion. It's just the way people are. And these people had strayed from it, and they said, okay, we're going to get back to Sabbath keeping. We're going to get back to not marrying the people of the land. We're going to get back to the land Sabbath and the canceling of debts. Verse 32, we assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house our God, for the bread set out on the tables, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, new moons, festivals, appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and all the people have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring into the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it's written in the law, because the altar fire was not supposed to go out. It was supposed to be constantly supplied with wood, and they had neglected it. Verse 35, we also assume the responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. They had not been tithing, and they're reestablishing that practice on a national basis at this point. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. And of course, it was not human sacrifice. They would bring their firstborn sons and redeem them with an offering, because not only does God own all the land and all the trees and the fruits and the fields and the cattle on a thousand hills, He owns us. He owns our bodies and the fruit of our bodies, our firstborn sons. And this was another acknowledgement that God is supreme over all, and that you would bring your firstborn son to the priests and acknowledge that he belonged to God and redeem him with an offering. And it was a total perversion of passing your child through the fire to Molech, is what the priests of the Canaanite nations and religions did back then. They do believe that their gods owned their firstborn son, but they'd burn him up in an offering. And that was so far from God's mind and heart. He really cursed the nation to the degree that they passed their children through the fire to Molech. That was not the way that they were to acknowledge that God owned the firstborn. You would take him to the priest and that you would redeem him with an offering. And it was all spread out. It was all spelled out there. And people had gotten away from it. Verse 37, moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees, and of all our new wine and oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect tithes in all the towns where we work. That was the administrative structure at the time. The Levites were the tribe God had picked out. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. So even the Levites had to tithe. The general populace tithed to the Levites for the house, for the work that they did and the support of God's work at that time. And they would tithe on up a notch to the priests who were over them at a higher rank and a level to administer and guide and direct it all. The people of Israel, verse 39, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and oil to the storerooms where the articles for the sanctuary are kept and where the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers stay. We will not neglect the house of our God. They had set their minds to reestablish what God had put in place and from creation that had been practiced by Abraham and his descendants, and codified by the giving of the law in written form at Sinai and later through Leviticus and Deuteronomy. They had found themselves straying from that, and now they're saying, okay, we're coming back to it. Turn over to Malachi 3. Malachi 3. It was written at about the same time. And again, it shows the basic and foundational element of tithing as an integral part of one's relationship with God. Malachi 3, verse 6. There's two halves to Malachi. The first two chapters dealt pretty much with things that were going on back then. The second two chapters deal pretty much with things that are prophetic in nature, not only that applied to then, but on out into the future. And here it is in Malachi 3, verse 7. I, the Lord, do not change, so that you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? I mean, they thought they had it all right. They thought they were doing right. And God says, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me, but you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you won't have enough room for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. And in our day and age, he might say, well, I'll keep you from getting killed in car wrecks, or I'll keep your stocks from going down. Maybe you'll have just bought just the right ones. I will keep your kids from getting sick and spending all your money on doctor bills. I will bless you. Then all the nations will call you blessed, verse 12, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. If you don't tithe, you're robbing God, because He owns it all and He wants a tenth of it back as a symbol of your relationship to Him as a sovereign king. Turn over to Matthew 23, if you would. The question of tithing came up and Christ had an answer. You know, the Pharisees had seen historically what had happened to the nation. They took it seriously that Malachi said that the nation was under a curse from departing from God. The Pharisees said, okay, we're going to really keep God's laws, and we're going to build a fence around the law so that you'll break our man-made rules before you break the law of God, because we don't want to go into captivity again. And of course, as human nature will have it, if you're not converted, you take it too far, you go off the deep end, it's so prevalent. And Christ was talking to the Pharisees just a few days before His death. And he talks about tithing. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. They had thrown the baby out with the bathwater, and they were counting little mint leaves instead of just weighing out, okay, I got 5 pounds of mint leaves or 5 pounds of dill seeds. Let's get a half a pound here, that's 10%, and weighing it out by measure. They were counting them with very minute precision, and that isn't in the Bible. It's just Josephus and other historical witnesses show that that's what they were doing. They were being so picky in their tithing to make sure they did it just right, and I think that some of them were worried that they might tithe too much, that they might give 10.05%, and so they were really just picking it out, and they were so busy counting all these little seeds and leaves that they were ignoring justice, mercy, and faith. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. He says, yeah, you should tithe, but you shouldn't throw the baby out with the bathwater and get off on some human self-righteous tangent about just how exact and minute you tithe. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. That's a very interesting phrase that he uses there. But again, today we'd say throwing the baby out with the bathwater. So those are the scriptures. Boy, I better hurry up because we've only covered the first sentence here. I did this on purpose. I just have one or two verses on the other points. But these ought they have done without neglecting the latter. So it's not like, okay, if I tithe, then God will bless me. And if He, like Jacob, if He blesses me, then He'll be my God. If He gives me the money, then I'll tithe out of the money that He gives me. No, you've got to have the right approach and attitude. Put God first, realize He owns it all. Honor Him with your wealth. And as a natural consequence of that, the money comes. It's like in growing kids God's way. There's a difference between a reward and a bribe. You know, you don't want to bribe your kids to do something right. But it's okay to let them know that there is a reward for doing right. And it was just, that was a really good lesson that we had in that. I want to go on to the second, to the remaining sentences here. As a means of serving Him, tithing as a means of serving Him and preaching the gospel. Okay, so we know that the tithing is established. What does the tithe get spent on? What is the tithe used for? If you turn over to 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is talking to the Corinthians and establishing his credentials as an apostle. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. They had some naysayers. There are a lot of itinerant preachers going around, and as we'll see, peddling the word of God for profit, charging before they give a sermon or talk about it. And they were saying, well, Paul is not like that. Is he really an apostle? This is my defense, he says in verse 3, to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Well, what's he getting at? What do you mean, work for a living? Who serves as, he explains it here shortly, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of its milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it's written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this to us, doesn't he? We're to live by every word of God, and whether it's written in Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic, whether it's written earlier or later, the scripture was referring to his time. Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered at the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded. Who commanded? Well, the Lord, the God of the Old Testament, the one who created the worlds, the one who became Jesus Christ, the one who's talking to Paul and who had trained him. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. That is, the tithing that God's people used to send to the Levitical priesthood while the temple was in place to further the activities and the work and the church of God shifted to the New Testament ministry. People like Paul and the other apostles who were carrying on the work of God, not at their own expense. Now, with Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church was an interesting one, because earlier it said, you know, hey, I've been doing this at my own expense. I'm not taking tithes from you. But why was that? It was to differentiate himself from the other false preachers that were going around peddling the word of God for profit. We'll hit a scripture in just a minute on that. But those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. To me, that scripture, that section of scripture right there, pretty well covers this sentence, that the tithing is used as a means of serving him in preaching the gospel. Now the next sentence is the care of the church. Tithing is used for the care of the church. Numbers 18, we'll look at how it applied in the Levitical days. Numbers 18:21. There's always administration that has to go on. Oh, let's read verse 20. Numbers 18:20. The Lord said to Aaron, "You will have no inheritance in their land, nor will you have any share among them, for I am your share and your inheritance." God owns everything, and he was going to take the tithe that was due him and translate that to be the share of the Aaronic priesthood. Verse 21. I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance, in return for the work they do while serving at the tent of meeting. Then it goes on to have other administration type things. So the care of the Old Testament church was supported by tithing. That he didn't give them an inheritance other than him, and his inheritance was tithing. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. Again, Paul and the Corinthians using this opportunity to make a point. 2 Corinthians 11. Again, he wrote the second letter to them, having to defend himself as being an apostle and not like the others who were doing these things. And in fact, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, "For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough." I mean, they were swayed by every wind of doctrine and the latest salesman. You know, I've always said that I'm a sucker for the most recent salesman that I've talked to. Well, so was the Corinthian church. Verse 5, "But do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge?" He had the right to make his living from the gospel, to receive tithes of the people for preaching the gospel and caring for the church, and he didn't do it. He said, "I robbed other churches," in verse 8, "by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I wasn't a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed." Those churches were tithing and supporting Paul, and he didn't take any tithes from the Corinthian church. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the region of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I don't love you? God knows I do love you. I'll keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground out from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things we boast about. They had very different motives. Turn back to those false preachers. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 2, a couple of chapters, half a dozen chapters. There were false apostles preaching the word of God, but charging to do it in an upfront way, not saying that, okay, people, your relationship is with God. You honor God with your first fruits, and he owns it all anyway, and he's designated these tithes to support the preaching of the gospel. These false preachers were coming at it from a totally different way, saying, I'm not going to say a word unless you pay me. 2 Corinthians 2, and in verse 17, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. You know, in both cases, money changed hands. The gospel was preached, tithes were paid and received. On the contrary, we in Christ speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. They weren't in it for profit, peddling the word of God, reducing the preaching of the gospel to just another monetary transaction. You know, Simon the sorcerer wanted to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit so that whoever he laid his hands on in the book of Acts would get the Holy Spirit. And Paul and Peter said, Simon, you are in the bond of bitterness. Your money perish with you. There is no way that you can earn your way into the kingdom of God. There's no way that you can buy your way into the kingdom of God. You understand the principles of tithing and support of the gospel for what they are, and not as just a mere commercial transaction. Because if you could buy the Holy Spirit, or if you could buy your way into the church just with money, I just can't even imagine the consequences. No, what God wants is somebody with a completely converted and submitting heart and mind who understands that he made it all, he owns it all, he gives it to us, gives us power to get wealth. We owe him the tithe as just a minimum due. He wants us all. You know, our heart, his laws are written on our hearts and minds. He wants our every thought. We're to bring every thought captive unto Christ. And we cannot allow ourselves or anybody to think that tithing is the kind of transaction that will automatically bring blessings because it's on your hands. It's difficult for me to explain. Blessings will come when you tithe, but if you tithe with expectation of blessings and don't tithe and say, well, if I'm not going to get any blessings, you end up in the same boat as Jacob. He was trying to make a bargain with God. So that covers the care of the church. That Paul was not going to rob other churches to care for the church, but he could have. Paul did rob other churches in taking support of tithes to preach the gospel to the Corinthians, but it was to teach them the lesson that it wasn't like those worldly preachers who were taking money and peddling the word of God for profit. Two phrases to go, attending the festivals and helping the needy. Turn back to Deuteronomy 14. You know, we have gone over in earlier points the need to keep the festivals of God. And God in his wisdom has set up a method by which keeping these festivals is financed. And that's what we call second tithe. The first tithe belongs to God. He gave it to the Levites. He gives it to the ministry for the work of the church, for the building of buildings and buying of radio time and however, renting of church halls and so on. But in Deuteronomy 14, in verse 22, another tithe is brought up. Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine, and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks, in the presence of the Lord your God, at the place where he will choose as a dwelling for his name. But wait a minute. The other scripture said that the tithe was holy. It was given to the Levites, and you weren't to eat of it yourself. And yet here he's saying, eat of it. Well, it was two different tithes. You can't, and as we find out when we get into third tithe here in just a minute, you can't have just 10% that you give to God that's completely holy, that you can't eat of, but that you also eat of it at a festival, and that you also give twice in 7 years to those that need it. There are three separate tithes. In fact, it says, in the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. But if that place is too distant and you've been blessed by the Lord your God and cannot carry in your tithe, because the place where the Lord will choose to put his name is so far away, then exchange your tithe for silver. And take the silver with you and go to the place the Lord your God will choose. Use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. So this is the second tithe. This is the festival-keeping tithe. This is the tithe that you set aside after you've given tithes to God, the first tithe through the, for the work of the church and the preaching of the gospel and so on. Then here's a tithe that you set aside and take with you to keep the festival. The final sentence in this tithing statement is, and helping the needy. Verse 27, do not neglect the Levites living in your towns, for they have no allotment or inheritance of their own. At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your town, so that the Levites, who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns, may come and eat and be satisfied, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. This was a tithe for the poor and the needy. Not the first tithe for the administration of the church, not the second tithe for festival attendance. This was a poor tithe. Deuteronomy 26. Turn off to the right a number of pages here. Deuteronomy 26, verse 12. When you have finished setting aside a tenth of all your produce in the third year, the year of the tithe, King James says, the year of tithing, because that third year you had first tithe and second tithe and third tithe, and of course they called it the year of tithing. You're tithing quite heavily that year. You shall give it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat it in your towns and be satisfied. Then say to the Lord your God, I have removed from my house the sacred portion, and have given it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all you commanded. I have not turned aside from your commands, nor have I forgotten any of them. I have not eaten any of the sacred portion while I was in mourning, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, nor have I offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the Lord my God, and I have done everything you commanded me. Look down from heaven, your holy dwelling place, and bless your people Israel and the land you have given us, as you promised on oath to our forefathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, the administration of third tithe, as you know, has changed in the last 15 years or so. Back in the day, if you were able to afford it, not only did you pay first tithe to run the church, and second tithe to go to the festival, but also a third tithe for the poor twice in 7 years. But when the United Church of God was founded back in 1995, the Council of Elders and the ministry took a look at that and thought, well, wait a minute, we are really tithing and tithing and tithing when we go with third tithe, because look at our taxes. Look at what a large portion of the federal government's money that they take is spent on relief and assistance, and the purpose for which this tithe was. God's system of third tithe was meant to take care of poor people, and for better or for worse, the way our government is set up now, they do the third tithe for us. So I want to read the statement here that states it more clearly than I could. I got this from our booklet on tithing, the administration of third tithe. It says, in addressing this question, the Council of Elders, which is the primary administrative body of the United Church of God, has examined the matter and concluded that when Christians are forced to pay social welfare taxes at high rates, common in many countries, it is appropriate to provide relief from such double payments for the same purpose. As an administrative matter, the Council has issued the following statement. The Council of Elders has resolved that where governments provide programs, the intent and purpose of which is to provide for the needs of those that the biblical third tithe was designed to assist, and that where such programs are funded by an annual rate of taxation greater than the biblical third tithe, members are not obligated to pay what amounts to an additional third tithe to the church. The Council of Elders further resolves that since there will always be members of the church whose needs will not be adequately provided for by national government social programs, and since the clear example in the Scripture is the church does care for its members who are in need, that those members of the church who are able are encouraged to contribute to the church assistance fund so that the biblical injunction to care for the needy within the church can be fulfilled. So the obligation to pay a strict third tithe to the church is not necessary in our nation and in so many nations where the high government taxation rate is already paying third tithe and more for us every year. It's 3 or 4 or 5%, a huge percentage of the federal budget goes for that. But if there are members in the church who are needy, we do have the administrative opportunity of an additional church assistance fund, totally on a voluntary basis. This statement represents the understanding and application of the third tithe in our day and age by the United Church of God and International Association. So there you have it, our statement on tithing, scriptures that I hope you were able to take down in your notes. Let me conclude by saying that next time, we're going to cover point 19, the resurrections. After that, point number 20, Jesus Christ's return. But I would like to finally conclude by just reading this statement to sum it up. We believe in tithing as a way of honoring God with our substance and as a means of serving Him in the preaching of the gospel, the care of the church, attending the festivals, and helping the needy. It's a wonderful truth that we have, and God is so bountiful in His provision for us.